All right, if you will open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. We'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21 together this morning. And I'll invite you now to hear the word of the Lord through our brother Peter. He writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Father God, we open your word together this morning, hoping to hear you speak to us this morning. And Lord, we know that you do speak through your word. And so Lord, come now, convict us of sin, encourage us with your grace and your mercy towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw, as Dustin preached to us, Peter's beautiful reminder of who we are in Christ. Right, he goes through this list of what Christ has done for us and then what that means for us, the significance of the treasure that we have been given in Jesus. He challenges us also to pursue virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And so it's this combination of knowing who we are in Christ and then knowing what we've been called to be in Christ as well. That was his reminder. And what Peter's going to do in these verses today is he's elaborating on why he spends so much time, so much energy reminding his readers of these truths. So he's answering almost this implied objection of, Peter, why do you always remind us of these things? Because that was a big theme last week, right? He said, I'm writing to remind you once again. I'm reminding you. And so the question some people might be asking in their minds is, why remind us of all these? And so this week, Peter is going to give us an argument for why we, as the readers of Scripture, need to pay such close attention to these reminders. I have always struggled a bit with getting annoyed with my dad, and it's mostly because he's a very good dad. And so because he's a good dad, he checks up on me, and he reminds me of stuff that I need to be reminded of. And so a couple months ago, my car started having trouble with oil on the dipstick, just not staying on there, and obviously, any of you know anything about cars, you know that can be a very bad situation. You can blow up your engine, and I'm not as well-versed in car mechanics as my dad is, and so he started texting me at least once a week, sometimes more, just reminding me, hey, have you checked the engine oil? Check the oil today. Did you check the oil today? That sort of thing, and I think he eventually got a little tired of me just kind of brushing it off and saying, no, you know, Dad, I'm really busy. I don't really have time to get to that. I'll get to it later. Because at one point, he finally just responded, you know, I don't send you these texts just for fun because I got nothing better to do. You know, I'm reminding you of this because I know how important it is that you take care of your car's engine. Let me tell you what can happen if the engine blows up. Let me tell you what happens if this happens. And he goes on and on with, you know, this could happen, but on the other hand, if you pay attention to what I'm saying, here's how this can help you, right? Like, here's how this can prevent those sorts of things from happening. And I needed to hear that. I needed to hear a reminder that, hey, listen up. Pay attention. Do what I'm telling you to do. Just trust me on this. And that's sort of what Peter is doing here. He's backing up his reminder of these truths to us and to his readers with some evidence that basically says, it lends weight, it lends some credence to what he's saying. And so in light of that, what we're going to see this morning are two reasons to trust the Word of God. Two reasons to trust the Word of God. And the first one is that We can trust the word of God because it comes from eyewitness testimony. And then secondly, we trust the word of God because it actually comes from God himself. And so let's look together this morning at the first reason here, the evidence of witnesses. Peter says here in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses. And who is the we that he's talking about here? It's specifically Peter and the apostles, the men who wrote Scripture, the men who were with Jesus, who lived their lives with Jesus day in and day out. And right away what he's doing is he's setting up a contrast between the apostles and myth makers, storytellers, people who just love to spin a tall tale to gain some attention, some notoriety for themselves. And what we see is that apparently at the time that Peter was writing, Christians were already being accused of believing in a bunch of myths. There were people out there, opponents of the faith, who said, "You Christians, you're just believing in a whole bunch of fairy tales," right? I'm sure many of us have faced a lot of these same accusations from your family, your friends, your coworkers. You probably had somebody at some point in your life call you absolutely crazy. They think that you just believe in a bunch of made-up stories from thousands of years ago, and how does that have any relevance on the lives of people that live in a modern age? We've progressed past those sorts of fairy tales, people say. They place believing in God on the same level as believing in any number of mythical creatures. Right? I think it's just foolish. So it's nothing new. Christians have, from the very beginning of the faith, been ridiculed and been made fun of for these reasons. And in Peter's day, Christianity was obviously compared to Greek and Roman myths, compared to this pantheon of gods and goddesses that were responsible in their mind for everything from the rain to the growing of crops to love to war to you name it. And Christianity always sought to distance itself from these gods, to say, no, we're not like them. This is a completely different faith altogether. This isn't some tall tale that many Greeks and Romans didn't even believe. It wasn't so much a religion as it was some sort of civil thing to obey. Just to honestly, it's much like the way that religion is treated in our society today, where a lot of politicians just have to claim that they believe in God, even if they don't, because it's just part of the social fabric. And that's how the Greek and Roman myths were. It didn't really matter if they were true or not, just because it was just a part of life. You just went to the temple just like you, many people in America, go to church just because it's just what you do. But Peter wanted to contrast that and to say, you know, it matters whether or not this is real. And more than that, this is real. Christianity is not a bunch of myths. It's not just a bunch of fairy tales. And in our day, at almost every college across America, you'll find professors that will openly mock you for believing in Christianity. They will openly ridicule you in front of your classmates for believing in those sorts of fairy tales, for rejecting some of the beliefs that they espouse. We live in an especially dangerous age, I think, because of the internet as well. You know, we're coming up on Christmas time. And I can all but guarantee you, because I know from personal experience, that at some point this Christmas, if you have a Facebook account, you will find someone, if you have an unbelieving friend on your Facebook, someone that shares some post or links to some website that talks about how Jesus is just the reincarnation of a bunch of pagan myths. It's just a retelling, a repackaging of these stories about gods who maybe were born of a virgin and who died and who rose again. And he's just... Christians just borrowed all that language, and it's all just made up, and it's nothing new, and you can't really trust the story of Jesus. There's a very good chance that you will see that. And never mind the fact that those theories have all been debunked for decades and centuries now. It's nothing new. But Christianity will always be attacked as a collection of myths. But of course, the irony in this is that in our day, it's often unbelievers who actually follow these cleverly devised myths, and fail to recognize the irony in this. A poll came out just about a week ago, and it told us that in England, 40% of the population believes that Jesus did not exist. Not that Jesus did not perform miracles, not that Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, not that Jesus didn't really rise from the grave, not that he wasn't really the Son of God. But 40% of people living in England believe that the man simply never existed. Obviously, there's all sorts of problems with that. Just for one, the fact that even non-Christians, secular historians, almost unanimously agree that Jesus really did exist. Whether you believe his stories, whether you believe in what he said or not, whether or not you follow his teachings, there's no doubt that he really was, Jesus of Nazareth really was a man who lived some 2,000 years ago. There can be no doubt about that. But 4 out of 10 people think that he was simply a mythical character. The tendency in human nature, this trend throughout the history of Christianity to associate Christianity with myths. This is why Peter rises up here to defend himself and to defend the other apostles and to defend their teaching. Because he knows that there is a tendency inside all of us to want to lash out against these truths and to say, well, it must all be made up because we don't like the way that it attacks our self-sufficiency. It attacks the way that we want to live. And if you can just explain it away as a bunch of fairy tales, then all of a sudden you don't have to feel so bad about God laying a claim to your life. And so Peter says here in verse 16 that you can trust what we're telling you because what we're talking about as apostles, it really happened. We were there. We knew this Jesus. We saw what he did. It's not just a collection of made-up stories that Peter and his friends are passing around to have some fun at the expense of a bunch of gullible people. They were eyewitnesses. And the particular event that he references here is the Transfiguration. And so turn with me over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, and we'll read this account. The account here of the Transfiguration. And says this, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. And if you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And it goes on to explain the event a little bit further, but what we see here is that Jesus took his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain, and he revealed to them his glory. You know, when Moses went up on the mountain, he only saw a mirror. He didn't get to see the full picture of Jesus' glory. But here we have Jesus fully revealing himself to these apostles, to these disciples. And Moses and Elijah show up. It's a picture of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. And in light of that, God says, listen to Jesus. He is the Messiah that you've been long awaiting. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. It's not that Jesus came about out of nowhere, but rather you should have known this is coming because Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, witnessed to him. And if you had read them and if you had believed them, then you would have known that Jesus truly was the Messiah. The cherry on top of that is that God the Father affirms Jesus by saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so listen to him. And Peter was there. Peter heard God speak through Jesus. He saw the glory. He witnessed the whole entire thing. And what he's saying is, I'm not just making all this up. I'm telling you this because I actually saw it. I was a part of this. I know that this happened. I was an eyewitness. And that's, to me, pretty good evidence. The New Testament is full of eyewitness testimony. It's full of eyewitness testimony. In his gospel account, Luke, in Luke chapter 1, tells us that as he sought to write this account, this gospel, he compiled his narrative of the life and work of Jesus by interviewing eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, he said. I interviewed eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he investigated the truth before he wrote by consulting eyewitnesses. John writes in 1 John 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. We testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He says, the apostles, we're writing from experience. We walked with Jesus of Nazareth. We touched him. We saw this man. We heard him speak. It's real. Paul, speaking about the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then listen to this, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What he's doing, he's placing all of these stories within the context of that day and age. And he's saying, look, if this weren't true, here's all the people that could have spoken out and could have said, no, they're making it all up. But go and talk to one of these 500 some odd witnesses and ask, did any of them deny what they saw, what they heard? Ask us as apostles, but no, we've seen this. This is all true. We were really there for it. And so in light of that then, listen to what we're talking about. The apostles didn't shy away from defending the truthfulness of their writings. And Peter shows us why right here. And as he references his experience of the transfiguration of Jesus, he's pointing to something. He's not just talking about the first coming of Jesus, but what he's doing is he's grounding the certainty, the surety of the second coming of Jesus in the fact that they were eyewitnesses of the first coming. So what he's saying is because we were eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus really did come to the earth, that he really did perform miracles, he really did die, he really was buried, and he really did rise from the grave, in light of that, we can have utmost confidence that he really is coming again. That it's not all just some fairy tale. He's not just giving them some false hope. In Elie Wiesel's famous novel, Night, there's a scene, I'm sure many of you have read the book, there's a scene where Elie Wiesel, who is a Jew living in Nazi Germany, arrives at Auschwitz concentration camp. And there he meets his cousin, Stein. And Stein, who has been at the concentration camp for some time, he comes to Elie and his father, and he says, what do you know of my family? Where are my daughters, my cousins? Are they all right? Do you know anything about them? And Elie is conflicted because he knows that if he doesn't tell him that they're alive, then that's going to remove all hope. And so he chooses, in that moral dilemma, to lie to him and tell him, oh, yes, we've talked to them. They're fine. They're just okay. You'll see them again soon. Everything is all right. But then later he feels conflicted. Is it right of me to give my cousin false hope like this? Of course, you know, later on, Stein arrives and is supposed to meet up with his family, and he finds that they are not there, and he sort of just disappears after that, fading away after losing hope that he never should have really had to begin with. You know, Peter isn't giving us some sort of lie, some sort of false hope about the return of Jesus. He's not just making up some story to make us all feel better so that we can cope with the struggles of life. It's not just telling us some tall story about, oh, it's going to be okay. One day Jesus is coming back, even though he knows that it's not true. But he's giving us the truth, something that he really believes is true because he really has seen Jesus. This is a man who really has been with him, and so he knows. He has confidence to declare to us that just as Jesus came the first time, he really is coming again. I know this, he says. I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I saw his glory on the mountain. So don't tell me this is some myth, some fable, some fairy tale. You know, do you understand the connection between the historicity of the transfiguration and the certainty of the second coming? Do Do you believe that it matters whether or not Jesus really was up on that mountain revealing his glory? It matters whether or not Adam and Eve were real people, really were born some thousands of years ago? Do you believe it matters whether or not Jesus really did rise from the grave? Do you believe these stories really matter? Do you understand that if they fall, if they crumble, then we lose everything in Christianity? It's not just a message of hope. It's not just a nice story that, you know, if you took away the historicity of it, well, then at least we still have some good moral principles to live by. It's not what the Bible claims. The Bible claims it's true and that it all really did happen. And because it really did happen, we have sure hope. We have sure certainty that God really is coming again. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Jesus wasn't actually raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says if you lose the reality, the historical reality of the resurrection, you lose everything. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. And let's shut the church down and go home because we got nothing. We got nothing to tell the world. We're just spouting off a bunch of lies. But then consider the contrast. On the other hand, if it is really true, then what does that signify for us? What does that mean? Is it worth coming together every single week to remind ourselves of these truths? Is it worth rehashing this every single week? Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. Yes. Week in and week out, because it's true, because it really did happen. It's why we encourage you each and every Sunday to listen to the scriptures, and not just here, but on your own time throughout the week as well. It's because this book is true. It's because this is all real. And if I didn't believe that, if the other pastors of this church didn't believe that, we could do something else with our time. If Peter and John and Paul and all the other writers of the scriptures didn't believe that, why on earth would they go to their death for this message? No, it's all true. And because it's all true, there's absolutely nothing more important than this. So that is the evidence from eyewitness testimony. But notice secondly and quickly here, even more importantly, we can trust the word of God because it comes from God himself. And so Peter has just argued for the importance of the apostles' eyewitness testimony, but now he's going to make a new point, that it's not just enough for there to be eyewitness testimony, but there's an even greater and more certain reason to trust the word, and that is the fact that it comes from God himself. You know, a lot of people doubt the Bible, doubt the existence of God, because they themselves aren't eyewitnesses. And so some people will say, well, it's easy for you to say that, Peter, because you were an eyewitness. You actually saw Jesus. You were actually there for all these events described. And I could believe it if I were an eyewitness, but because I'm so separated by thousands of years from these events, I just can't trust what I can't touch, what I can't feel, what I can't see, what I can't hear on my own. And because it's not material for me, therefore, I just can't all believe it. I'm not an eyewitness. But Peter anticipates that objection, and he says, don't just trust the Bible because we claim to have been with Jesus, but look at how God moved men to record these words for us. And what he's talking about here is the doctrine of inspiration. So how do we get this Bible, and who wrote it anyways? Look with me in verse 20. He says, you pay attention to this word, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Basically, no words of Scripture come from the minds of men. He's saying that someone like the prophet Isaiah, for example, he didn't just sit down one day, get out his little quill or whatever it was, his tablet that he wrote on, and just decide, you know what, I'm going to start writing a book today. I'm going to think about what's happened to me lately. I'm going to think about the first couple things that come to mind, and I'm just going to put them down on this parchment here, and we'll just see what happens. Peter wasn't just sitting around thinking up something, trying to tell some story. not how we got the Bible. Peter says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so think about a sailing ship. Think about a sailing ship sitting on a quiet and still ocean. Now, how is that ship going to move? With no engine, no propellers, nothing else going for it, it's got to have some external force operating on it, right? It takes wind. The wind has to move the sails to guide the ship along. And that's the kind of language that Peter is using here as he talks about men being carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's drawing on the metaphor, the imagery of the Holy Spirit as wind. We see this in the Gospel of John, that the wind blows wherever it wishes. Right? And that's what he's talking about with the Spirit, that the Spirit acted on these men of God to move them to write the words of God. God was active in the entire process. Now, here's what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God moved their hand, like literally took control of their hand and moved it across the page. The authors of Scripture were not robots. They were not being controlled by God in that sense. And it doesn't mean that God audibly spoke the words of Scripture to these men and then they simply dictated, they simply wrote down exactly what God told them to say. Okay, they weren't mere secretaries in that sense. What it does mean is that God used the personalities and life experiences of roughly 40 different men over roughly 1,500 years, all sorts of different cultures, all sorts of different settings, to communicate to us this one collection of books known as the Bible, the Word of God. And so sometimes when I'm talking with the youth on Wednesday nights, and I bring up something about how, you know, God said this or John wrote this, one of their common questions is, wait a second, who wrote the Bible? Because earlier you said that God wrote this, but then you just said something about how Paul said in his writing this. And you see, it's a common question, right? It's a common, we struggle to understand how could you say that God wrote the Bible and yet at the same time say that John wrote this or Peter wrote this? And so the answer, my answer always is yes. God wrote the Bible. Yes, men wrote the Bible. It's both. Is God working through the lives, the personalities, the experiences of men? It's God's words recorded through humans, but it's all fully inspired, it's all fully breathed out by God, and it's all fully inerrant, which means it's full of errors in each and everything that it teaches. So it's God working through the lives, the personalities of these men. It did not come from anyone's interpretation. It wasn't produced by the will of men trying to find something to write, but it's God working through them. And so what is our response to all of this? Well, we see in verse 19, Peter calls us to this. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So what is our response? Listen to the word. Pay attention to the word. And I know we probably wonder sometimes, why do we get up here each and every week, and it seems like week in and week out, the application is listen to the word, obey the word, hear the word, pray the word, memorize the word, meditate on the word. Why get up and say the same thing each and every week? And that's what Peter is telling us here. It's because this is a light in the darkness. It's the light that called you out of the darkness of your sin. And it's the light that each day now, on a daily basis, calls you out of the darkness of sin and into the light of fellowship with God, of walking with the Lord daily in obedience to Him. Because we live in a dark place. We live in a dark world where our sinful nature wants to tempt us to get bored with the Word, to neglect these reminders, to think, I'm tired of hearing about that. It doesn't do anything for me anymore. And so Peter says, you do well to pay attention to this because you're living in a dark place, and this is your only light. This is the only way that you're going to be able to see to get around. This is the only way you're going to know when an obstacle is coming up, something that you can stumble over, a temptation in your life. And if you're obeying the light, if you're following the light, listening to the light as it's calling out to you, this is how you live in the darkness. You do well to pay attention to it. Why does my dad repeatedly remind me to check my car's engine? It's because he knows more than I do. And he knows the dangers that occur whenever I don't listen. That's why he goes out of his way to remind me. It's why Peter goes out of his way here to remind us. Over and over again, pay attention, listen to the word. God wouldn't remind you to listen to the word if it didn't have so much significance for your life. And we wouldn't remind us as a church to pay attention to the word of the Lord if we don't honestly believe that this is the most important thing, the most weighty, the most beautiful, the most glorious thing that you can possibly listen to. We wouldn't remind you to pay attention to God's word if we didn't believe that we can trust it. Rock solid, take it to the bank, you can trust this book as the word of the Lord. Every time you read it, it opens your eyes to ultimate reality, to God. Takes your attention away from the trivial, the unimportant, the fleeting things that so often capture our attention, and it calls us back to the most important things, the things of God, even God himself. And so we don't receive this book as merely the words of men, but these are the words of God himself. The words of an eternal, unchanging, transcendent God communicated to us. The word of God to us. The very words of God himself. And so why do we remind ourselves of these truths? It's because there's nothing better. There's no more glorious truth. There's no more trustworthy truth. There's no more lasting truth than the word of the Lord. And so just as the Lord called to Peter, James, and John on the mountain, saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," so today God calls us through his word. This is my beloved word. Listen to it. Let's pray. Father God, we overflow with thanksgiving to you that you have not left us to stumble around in the darkness. And God, we all know what that was like. We can all remember back to the days whenever we did live in the darkness, and we were consumed by it. Whenever we hated you, whenever we loved sin. And God, we can remember the misery of that. We can remember just how far that got us. God, we don't want to dwell in the darkness any longer. We want to live in the light. We want to follow Jesus as the light of the world. And so, Lord, awaken in us a thirst for your word. God, may it be what dominates our thoughts, dominates the desires of our hearts. Lord, help us to hunger for you, hunger for your truth. Father, I pray that the reminders of Scripture would never get old to us, would never get boring or stale. Lord, breathe a reminder of the freshness of your word into our lives this morning. That it always has truth for us. It always has life for us. And may we turn to it as the one and only source for that life and that light. Do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We invite you to stand now and respond to the word of the Lord.